Gonna need this. See, now I'm winded. There have been times in my life, and I know this is you as well, that rather than rejoice and glory in so great a salvation that has been given to those who believe in Christ, I have at times felt defeated and weary. And I know it's a common thing. There are times when I feel the world is winning. When you look around and you see the mess that it's in, and even in our own lives, when you deal with certain things, you think, oh, the world's winning here. And you're kind of like crying out with the psalmist who said, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" I know you've all felt that way at one time or another. And the truth of the matter is that much of our anxieties, much of our stresses are at times imagined troubles would leave us simply if we understood and we accepted the provisions that are given to us in the Word of God, in this book. Beloved, we are here, we have more than enough in the Bible to carry us through all of our difficulties in this world, all of them. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises." It tells us that God has granted to us, that is his children, his people, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the abundance of those things come to us through his word, through the scriptures. So often we neglect the word of God because we don't think it pertains to our problem. We have kind of an attitude sometimes of, you know, my problem is a modern problem. Not like it wasn't a problem like they would have in ancient times. That is false. The Bible does indeed speak to the problem you have with relationships, a problem at work, a problem at school, problems at home, whatever the case might be, it's addressed in the Word of God. What we must understand is that what we are going through in our life right now, whatever it is dealt with in the Bible. You see, the thing is, your life will determine how you read the Bible. Let me give you an example. I went to California during the whole COVID thing, and I was sent there to help deal with the amount of death that was overwhelming the funeral homes and cemeteries and so forth. And I was dealing with death every single day. I was in places, and this is not an exaggeration, where there were literally thousands of bodies. And while there, every morning, I would read from the book of Psalms. And as I read, I saw the enemy as not some invading army, not some enemy who wanted to physically attack me and kill me, but the enemy was loneliness, being away from my wife and my family. The enemy was what I was witnessing on a daily basis. That was the enemy that I was dealing with. And the scripture spoke to that enemy. God was with me just as he was with the psalmist. God would destroy and put those enemies under my feet, just as he did for David. You see, God had provided for my need through the provision of his word. And that is what he does to all his people, to you and me. Now, I bring that up this morning because I want us to look at one of the greatest passages that is found in God's word. And that's, of course, one of my opinion. And that is John 17. It's known as the great high priestly prayer of Christ. And it is a passage that can lead us through, I believe, the most difficult things that comes our way during life. What we have in John chapter 17 is a perfect prayer because it's prayed by the one who is perfect, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This I would call, it's truly the Lord's Prayer. Because Jesus here, he's not giving us a direct lesson on how to pray, but this is his prayer. Jesus here is bearing his heart before his disciples, and through God's word, he bears his heart to us as well. It is here that we sit or kneel beside the Lord and we hear him pray to his heavenly Father. And I believe that every Christian should be somewhat familiar with the prayer that is found in John 17. I'm going to read John 17 in its entirety. And then I want to look at some applications for us. I'm going to read from the ESV. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I am from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That is the perfect prayer. Absolutely perfect. Today, I want to give you an overview of that prayer. And the first thing I want to point out is the context in which we have this beautiful prayer. And the context is that John has gathered the 12 disciples to the upper room, and they're going to celebrate the Passover one last time before he's crucified. Now, one has left, of course. Judas has left. He's gone on to betray the Lord. And Jesus is explaining to them that he's leaving them. And I can imagine their sadness when Jesus tells them, "Well, I'm leaving. I'm leaving." Think on this. These men, they had been following Jesus for 3 years. They had seen incredible miracles. They had heard incredible teachings. They had come to him with their questions. They had come to them with their problems. And Jesus is always so patient with them. Now, after 3 years of this bonding with these men, Jesus tells them, I'm going to be leaving. Things are about to change. And they will not like what is about to happen. Jesus knows their hearts, though. He states at the beginning of this upper room discourse, when they first gather, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Because he knows that their hearts are going to be troubled, and he's not going to be physically with them. He brings them comfort with his teachings there in John chapters 14 through 16. Some wonderful teachings there. He's letting them know another comforter is going to come. While he won't be there with them physically, another one is coming. And he explains how he's going to be them with them, continually, but in a different way, in a different form, if you will. And that is through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But he doesn't stop there. Now in chapter 17, we see Jesus prays for them. And he prays for them that they might know, as he goes to the Father, he's still going to be praying for them. See, Jesus isn't saying he's going to stop praying for them, saying, I'm praying for you, this is it. No, he said, I'm going to my Father, and I'm going to continue to pray for you. He still prays for them. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And see, Jesus is committing them to the Heavenly Father. And here's the important truth to keep in mind here. This is not just a prayer for those 11 men. This is a prayer for you. It's a prayer for you as believers in Jesus Christ. This is Jesus' prayer for you personally. All those who believe in the name of Jesus. He goes on to say, I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We believe in Christ through the words of the apostles that have been passed down through God's people. This prayer ought to give us great comfort, great assurance. It ought to give us a great sense of peace, a great sense of joy, as Jesus mentions there. He prays for his joy to be with us. This is a prayer. This prayer is the lens by which we need to look at the trials and the struggles that every single one of us go through in this life. This is the prayer we look to when we tell the world, you will not win. You are on the losing side. You will not overcome because I have the Lord Jesus Christ praying for me. And here's the prayer, John chapter 17. So for those men in that room and us in this room, there is a great spiritual provision in this prayer. So that's in essence the context here. Now, I want to look at the whole of the prayer here and point out three truths, three examples that we ought to follow in looking at this prayer. They are number one, who we pray to, number two, why we pray, and number three, the way to pray. Looking at the first, who do we pray to? I want you to make a note of what Jesus says here. He begins his prayer. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. That's the beginning. Father. We need to understand that the way Jesus identifies the one whom he prays to as Father. And that speaks to a relationship. It's not some far-off deity, some far-off God in the sky who he's just there. Now, he speaks of an intimacy here. And he speaks in such a way that we as created beings, as mortals, we can have some understanding of. He uses the term Father. See, we should know that the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the Heavenly Father is well beyond our ability to grasp. I mean, they share this unity as being one God in three persons. They share a love that we can't even begin to understand or grasp. It's all beyond our small minds to grab hold of. So the Lord Jesus here, he uses a term that we're familiar with, a term that denotes a special kind of unity, a special kind of relationship, a unique relationship. And that is one of the Father. Six times Jesus addresses God as Father in this prayer. He knows the Father as no one else knows the Father. They have been one for all eternity. He, of course, is the Father of the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is also the Father in the sense that through the Son taking on flesh, we are told in the Scripture, Jesus is born of many brethren, or we can say he's born of many family members. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among brethren. And this speaks of the many who would be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is their our representative. And one of the ways he represents us is as children of God. As the first of many brethren, the first of many family members, if you will. He presents us as children of God to the Heavenly Father. He begins his prayer, Father. We see in this relationship, not only in the Godhead as Jesus being the Son of God and God the Son, but also in the sense that Jesus is human. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, saving all those who call upon the Father, God as Father. We can also make note from this prayer that not only does Jesus address God as Father, but he also says there in verse 11, Holy Father. So we see he gives us a little more information, if you will, about this relationship. He reminds us that when we approach the Heavenly Father in prayer, we approach the one who is holy. He's holy. He is the one that is set apart from everything else. Uniquely good. He is uniquely righteous. He is unique in all things, for he is God. He is holy. And his name is to be hallowed. We must always approach God with a sense of fear and reverence and in all humility. Even though Jesus was one with the Father, he was always of the same will with the Father. Jesus, of course, never sinned against the Father, never rebelled, never had to seek and ask forgiveness, never had to repent, never transgressed the law. Yet our Lord, in his prayer, he addresses his Father as holy, set apart. And when we read that perfect prayer by the perfect Son of God, he addresses the Heavenly Father as holy. And let us be reminded that as sinners, we must always recognize our Heavenly Father as holy, altogether righteous. Holy, holy, holy. Must follow that example. We also see the Lord Jesus. He addresses God as the righteous Father. Again, a little more insight into this relationship. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Here Jesus points to the character of our Heavenly Father. In his prayer, he tells us that he knows the Father is righteous, is perfectly good. He's righteous in that he carries out all the promises that he gives towards those Jesus is praying for. Righteous to bring to pass all that Christ prays for, because Jesus always prays the perfect will of the Father. Here's what I'm driving at here. Let us always be mindful that when we pray in the name of Jesus, that we pray to our Father, and we know he is indeed God, that he is almighty, eternal, holy, righteous, but in Christ he becomes our Father in those things. And what that tells us is that the prayer for the this of the child of God, for the Christian, is something that should be natural, something that must instinctively flow from the child of God. Because we know he's our father. Pray in the expression of that relationship of a child and a father, a righteous father, a good father, perfect father. You see, the one who does not pray very much is the one who does not realize and understand what it is to have God as our Father. When we begin to grab hold of that and believe it and grasp it, we're going to want to pray because he's our Father. See, a child will always speak to a good father. You don't have to train a child to speak to a righteous father. We can see how freely a child will speak to his father, even when others may be nervous in approaching that individual. A child speaks with boldness because he knows the relationship he has with his father. And let it be with us. Let us know that God is our Father through Christ. Let us therefore, as the scripture says, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We have, as Jesus states here, a righteous Father. Moving now to the second truth, the second example to follow in John 17 here, tells us why we pray. Quite simply put, we pray because the perfect one prayed. I mean, that's all we're commanded to pray, yes, of course. But what ought to drive us to our knees is the example Jesus gives to us. The perfect one prayed. I should pray. And every example of Jesus is worthy of following. In the Lord, we have the greatest example of prayer and the need to pray. It was because of his praying that his disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. They saw this example in Christ. In how he prayed. And they said, Lord, teach us that. Teach us how to pray. And that's how we ought to approach the Gospels, the Word of God, looking at the life of Jesus and think, Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me how to do that. He sets this example for us. I point out that when Jesus, in his humanity, had to make important decisions, he just didn't look up to this guy and say, Father, you need me to help. I need your help on this one. Amen. Listen to Luke chapter 1, verse 12, 13. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from the 12 and whom he named apostles. We see that before he chooses the 12, he prays all night. And that's his example. When he feeds the 5,000 and they seek to take him by force and make him king, he withdraws from them. What does he do? He prays. At the grave of Lazarus, as he's preparing to call Lazarus out of the tomb, raise him from the dead, what does he do? He prays. Here in the upper room, before they leave for the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays. When he arrives at the garden, he prays. He's hanging on the cross. He prays. Jesus lays down this example of prayer for us. Pray in all circumstances. There's never a time in our life or when something's going on that we don't need to pray. That's the example. And what we can learn from this is that the one who is God incarnate, the God-man, even though he is God, he prays often to his Father, his Holy Father, righteous Father. And here's one of the meanings of Paul's words in Philippians 2 when he states how Jesus empties himself of his divine prerogative and he did not make use of this his power of deity, but as a man, he prays as a man. He wants us to have this example. He shows us the power of it, the need of it. How he as a man as he was like we are. He was dependent upon God, his heavenly Father. Think about that. Jesus, who is the Son of God, does nothing on his own. In his incarnation, he always seeks the will of the Father. He always seeks to commune with the Father in prayer. Jesus, as a man, is utterly dependent upon his heavenly Father. So I ask, do we think we're better than Jesus? Because sometimes our actions, that's what they say. If we do not pray, that is to communicate with the Father, are we less dependent upon God, our heavenly Father, than Jesus, our Lord, was? Ask ourselves, are we better equipped at making important decisions than Jesus was, so that we don't have need to pray to God? Are we more self-sufficient than Jesus was, so that we don't have to seek the Father's light and guidance in prayer? Are we more spiritual than the one from whom the Holy Spirit himself comes to us, that we don't need to communicate with our Heavenly Father on a consistent and regular basis, as Jesus did? Beloved, it's such an important lesson that we must learn from John 17, and that is the deep, deep need we have to be praying to God on a consistent, regular basis. The Apostle Peter states in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." We are to follow the example of Jesus Christ. We must follow in his steps. And let me just say, those steps are marked by prayer, by praying to the holy, righteous Father. I just want to stress the need we all have to pray. And let us never believe that we prayed enough. Let us pray as our Lord Jesus prayed, following that example, both in manner and frequency. We move to the third truth we see, the third example to follow. John 17 tells us the way to pray, and just a couple of truths here. The first is, so often we have the wrong view of what prayer really is. We often think of prayer, and I'm just as guilty as this, as the next guy, as just making a request to God. In other words, asking for things. And we're kind of conditioned to think that way. Lord, I need this. Lord, I need that. Now, suppose in your relationships in this world, there's someone who you know, and every time they see you, they just ask you for something. You know, every time they see you, they come up, "Hey, do you have $10 I can have? Hey, you know, I need this, but you know, I need that." After a while, what do? You begin to avoid that person, right? Like, oh, you know, you're at Price Chopper, and now I guess I'm not getting cereal today. I know some of you have done that. I have. But anyway, if that's the way the relationship was, it wouldn't be a very good relationship. Yet that's what we so often do with God. Every time we speak to him, it's, "God, hey, you got $10 I can have?" Yeah, I'm certainly not saying that affects how God looks at us. It does not. It does not affect God's love for us. It doesn't change his mind towards us. He's not annoyed at us because we ask for things. But here's the thing. It doesn't affect God. It affects us. We begin to look at God not as our heavenly, righteous, holy Father. God becomes the great genie in the sky, the guy we go to when we need something. And when we don't get it the way we want it, it affects how we look at God, how we love God. It affects our love for him. But look at Jesus' example. Yes, he does make requests, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask God to provide for us. We should, we're commanded to. But Jesus spends much time praying about what God has already done for what God is doing, which brings about the assurance, and this is the important part, it brings about the assurance of the presence of God. Read John 17 with that thought. Praying as a means of assuring your heart that God is there, that He hasn't gone anywhere, and that He loves you, and He cares a great deal about you, more than anybody you know. He is a God who fulfills His promises. There's not one promise in Scripture that God has given you that He has not fulfilled or will not fulfill. He is the God who loves us more than we even begin to understand. Prayer is not just about what I can get. Prayer is about running to God with the knowledge that He is there and always will be. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. There is great comfort in the presence of God. There is safety in the presence of God. And through prayer, we do as that psalm says. We run to the Lord, our strong tower, and we are safe. Let me point out this to you as well. We must see that prayer is one of the main ways, if not the ultimate way, that we profess our faith in God. If you have little faith in God, you will pray little. Jesus had more faith in His Father than any person who ever lived. And Jesus prayed more perfectly than any person who ever lived. His prayers reflected His faith and trust in His Father. Ours must do the same. I'm speaking of the need we have to pray as Jesus prayed. Not only making requests, but praying about what God has done already in your life, what God is doing in your life, what is He doing in this world? And we tend to focus on all the bad things when we don't realize the great things that God is doing. And in prayer, we need to acknowledge those things. So in conclusion, I pray that this introduction to John 17 is encouraged you and spoken to you and challenged you. I pray that you consider or will consider who Jesus prays to, the way He prays to His Father, that we might follow that example. And I would also ask you, I would encourage you to read John 17 through a few times. It is an incredible passage. Seek to have Jesus speak to you through those words, through His prayer to the Heavenly Father. And as I stated, prayer is a profession of faith, and there's no more important prayer. There is no more important prayer than the prayer by which we confess faith in Jesus Christ to the Father through the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. In repentance, let us pray to God, profess to God that we believe that Jesus Christ died for me, died for us on that cross. Professing that we believe the debt of our sin was paid for Him on that cross. Let us profess that we believe that Jesus died for us, yet He rose again on the third day. And right now, this very moment in time, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father as our mediator. Guess what He's doing? Praying for us. I pray that we would profess Him as our Lord, and as our Savior, and as our mediator, the one who prays for us. Let's pray to Him.